this ministry. We're gathered in Mission Fest 2007 under the banner of a great theme, and of course it's printed above me, called To Serve. And underlying it, of course, is the conviction of all involved in Missions Fest that to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a servant. Servanthood and discipleship belong together. We are all called to serve God. The Bible contains a number of accounts of people being called to service. And of these, I want to choose one to look at with you as the basis of what I want to share this afternoon and again tomorrow morning. It's the one that occurs, the only one that occurs, three times in Scripture. Now, I don't want to build my theology on numerical frequency, but it surely is saying to us that this is a call to service that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring Scripture, does want us to focus on and reflect on. It's the call of the Apostle Paul, which, as you recall, occurs three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, as Luke is telling the story of the emerging church, it's there. And then in chapter 22, when Paul is plucked from the frenzied Jerusalem mob and given opportunity to defend himself, in chapter 22, he tells the story again of his call to service. And then in chapter 26, during his incarceration up in Caesarea, a third time before King Agrippa, we're given his call to service. Now, I want to focus on the middle account in chapter 22 and to read the relevant verses, so you like to follow along with me. I think it'll be thrown up on the screen, but if you've got your Bible, please follow in Acts 22 and beginning at verse 6. Hear the word of God. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, if you followed through with me, you'll see that that account of this call to service is built around two questions that Paul addresses to the risen Jesus in that overwhelming, life-transforming moment in his career. First is at verse 8, who are you? And then the second at verse 10, what shall I do? If you like, the who question and the what question. Now, the what question is very fascinating. Indeed, in some ways, it's the question that draws us to Mission Fest. We come here year by year, in a sense, to ask that question again of the Lord. What would you have me do in relation to global mission? And by the end of tomorrow, we'll hopefully have a better answer to that question than we had when we arrived here. But do notice, that is not where it all begins. It begins in the who question. And that order is critical. We're going to look together, God willing, tomorrow morning at the what question in this passage. But this afternoon, let's begin where Scripture begins with the who question. Who are you? You see, commission derives from revelation. It is who God is that determines what we are to do. And that's true not just of Paul's call to service, but right through Scripture you get the same pattern. Here, for example, is Moses at the burning bush, remember? And suddenly this bush that's not consumed though burning, and he goes, and suddenly there's a voice confronting him: take your shoes from your feet, for where you stand is holy ground. And Paul and Moses is afraid. The fear, the awe of God falls upon him. And then this God of passion, commission, this God who yearns for his people and feels their sorrows, says, I know the agony of my people down in Egypt. I'm sending you to them. See, revelation and then commission. Or take Isaiah in the temple in Jerusalem. He goes up to the regular services. Maybe that was the Jerusalem Missions Fest. And there he is sitting there as he sat in rally after rally. And suddenly it's all different. I saw the Lord high lifted up, train filling the temple. God is there in all his glory. Holy, holy, holy. And then after he's cleansed and able to accommodate to it and relate to it, who do I send? Who will go for us, Lord, hear my? You see again? Or take finally John and Patmos. He says, there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and suddenly I saw one like a son of man, his face ablaze like the sun in all its fullness, his voice like the sound of many waters. I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he's picked up. Here's my message. Take it to the churches of Asia. You see? First revelation and then commission. So, who are you, Lord? Well, let's look at the text. And the answer, let's begin with the answer Paul gives. Who are you, Lord? Lord. Kurios in the Greek. A word with a whole range of meaning. It can mean nothing more than just sir or mister, politely said, all the way through to the kind of thing that Thomas expresses. Remember when he blurts out before the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. It was the word was used, importantly, 3 centuries before, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek in the so-called Septuagint version. Terribly important. Paul had read it and mastered it and interrelated with it. You get it in his letters later on. And so there's the whole context. And in that translation, the word for God consistently is rendered by this kurios. But not just the word for any God, but the word Yahweh. The word for the awesome God. The God who is indescribable, unutterable, infinite, limitless, boundless. The almighty God, Yahweh. Kurios. And surely that's part of what's going on here in the mind of Paul, if we can disentangle it in that overwhelming moment. John Stott remarks in his commentary, Paul's use here in verse 8 must already have begun to acquire the overtones that it would have later in his letters. For example, in Philippians 2, remember he talks about that name which is above every other name. It's this name, Kurios, Lord Yahweh, given to Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? The God, as the Te Deum rightly says, of infinite majesty. That is the God of the mission. And that is the God who comes among us this afternoon. That is the God in whose presence we are gathered. We sometimes sing that lovely invocational song, open our eyes, Lord, we long to see Jesus, and we do. And I sing that with all my heart, as you do when we sing it. But you know, I sometimes wonder, what if God answered that? What if right now the living Christ who is among us as we gather in his name, what if we actually saw him? We would all be prostrate. We'd be groping in the dark. Is there an Ananias in the house? Who are you, Lord? Well, there's a second answer to the question, and it's the one that Jesus provides at the end of the verse. I am Jesus of Nazareth. What an answer. If the first answer is mind-blowing, this is mind-destroying. I mean, what a juxtaposition, what a collision, what a contrast of concept, you see. Yahweh, Lord, and Nazareth. that little village in the Blue Hills of Galilee. Not a sleepy little village, let's be clear about that. I think when we were younger we thought that, but no, the scholars have helped us to see that actually that area in Galilee and Nazareth, whether it were just so close to that great Via Maris, that great highway of the ancient world where men and armies moved and commerce, Galilee of the Gentiles, a fermenting place of cosmopolitan life. That was the context in which Jesus was raised. But Galilee was a little village, and you can, Nazareth, a little village, you can visit it today. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? What's being said here? Listen to what's being said. If you could take the clocks of time and wind them back for exactly 2,000 years to the year 7 AD and go to the little village of Nazareth that you can visit today, you could play in the sunshine with a little boy called Jesus. A boy who was God incarnate. The God-man, the God-boy, the God-baby, Jesus Christ. It's incredible. It's overwhelming. Wesley cries out, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Karl Barth's right. You can only understand this thing as a wonder. You see, it breaks all the categories. It destroys all philosophies. It was absolutely impossible for everybody who was a thinking person in the first century. And what it means is you throw away your philosophies. You begin with this. The central point of all reality. God with us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, a human God. A God who is vulnerable and temptable. A God who comes in weakness, to be with us. The Word made flesh, Emmanuel. I am Jesus of Nazareth. But there's even something else. Because Paul is told to go into Damascus. And there, among other things, going to be baptized. And the account in chapter 9 adds the little phrase, when he's been baptized, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. What an image, full of God. God, the Holy Spirit, filling his life. Who are you, Lord? Who is the God we meet in Missions Fest? Who is the God that sends us in his service and commission? Lord. Jesus of Nazareth. God in us, the Holy Spirit. This is God. This is who is here this afternoon. Well, there's our answer. And all I want to do in the rest of my address is simply to apply this to us today by asking another little question. So what? So what? That God is like this. One or two things in relation to mission. First of all, there is here the importance of mission. The importance. You see, it's enormously important to see what I've just described in the last few minutes. That this God that we're talking about, his sending of his Son, his sending of his Spirit, are not some sort of afterthought, some peripheral interest of God along the way, as it were. No, no, no. What we're talking about here is the very nature of God. God here defines himself, realizes himself as eternally and forever the triune God, the God of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so right into the very heart and depth of God, however deep you dig, as it were, you come across this sending of the Son and sending of the Spirit. And of course, sending is in Latin, mitto, and here we have our word for mission. He is a mission God, a God of mission. You could almost say God is in himself a missionary society. He sends the Son, the Spirit. This is what he is like. And there is no other God behind the Trinity. You cannot go behind the back of the Trinity and somehow find something different. No, no. Always and forever and in every regard, he is this God. This is who he is. And if our God is, if you like, the Great Commission God, and this is absolutely his heart and being, then what are the implications as far as his church are concerned, his people? You see, listen, what is central for God cannot be secondary for God's people. It's so important. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Bible, there's only one history of the church given us from heaven. We have lots of historians who write church histories, but we have only one account from heaven, God's account of the history of his church. It's in the book called Acts. And from what perspective is that history written? Well, chapter 1, verse 8, you get the table of contents. It's perfect, you see. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The only history of the church we have written from heaven is a history of the spread of the global mission of God. That, in other words, heaven is saying to us, is what really, really matters. Well, let me put it this way. A word to the pastors or church leaders present. Listen, if I was to allow you in this next few minutes to choose and actually to experience being a leader in the church of your choice, I'll give you 2,000 years and you can go down the centuries and you can choose any church that you would love to just be in leadership for a period. Which church would you choose? Well, if we did that and had a poll, I imagine there would be one church that would really come out a way ahead of the others. The Pentecost, of course, of course. And I mean, what a church in the opening chapters of Acts. I mean, who would not want to be there and to be in leadership? I mean, look at it. It had everything, didn't it? I mean, God's awesome presence. You know, that sense of God that people talk about in revivals and so on. Just overwhelming sense. God is in the midst. And then what else do you want? Preaching. Well, my, what preaching. People being converted in hundreds. And then what else? Stewardship, my goodness, they come and the offering comes round. They're not just putting in offerings, they're putting themselves virtually in. Everything has been given, my goodness. And then miracles, healings, oh my, and then fellowship, oh, they're so committed to one another. And prayer, they just pray and suddenly the place is shaking with the power of, oh, what a church. But then, astonishingly, I don't even notice this, but when you come to Acts chapter 8, you read something actually quite extraordinary. At the beginning of Acts chapter 8, on that day that Stephen is stoned outside Jerusalem, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I mean, here was a church, when they met on a Sunday, as it were, you see, for their mission fest or their morning worship service, you know, what? Let's say, just for the sake of it, 11,000 would gather, you see, great. And then you turn up next Sunday, and there's just 11. This amazing church that had everything going for it, and yet the fact of history is God blew it away. That's to be remembered when we think churches are tremendously important. He blew it away. Now why? Well, you see, there was something wrong. It had all these wonderful things, and yes, we thank God for them, but there was something wrong. You see, they had forgotten something. They'd forgotten Acts 1:8. Jerusalem. Yeah, but that's just the start. Oh no, just the start. And then Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And you see, God is perfectly prepared to sacrifice this wonderful church in order to get on with the mission that lies on his heart. And so now they spread the word, and we're up in 8, up to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit falls. My goodness, they're also, yes, of course, Samaritans can actually, yes, be in. And then a little later, Peter has his second conversion in the house of Cornelius, and my goodness, Gentiles also can be in. And then Acts 13, and Paul's been set apart, and he's away on his first missionary journey, and now we're moving on. You see, it's so important to God. And if it is so important to God, it needs to be important for us. I love the thought when you think of that Isaiah vision, where Isaiah suddenly is taken into the presence of God and he hears this voice. And I like to think it's not just that that voice was once spoken, he just heard it once for the sake of Isaiah. What he was actually, he was tuning in. He suddenly landed on the divine station. He tuned in, and what did he hear? Who will I send? Who will go for us? Who will I send? Who will go for us? It was the beating, throbbing heart of a God who's yearning for his lost world in all dimensions of its need. And so for us. Lacordaire has a great statement. He says, if you want to know what God is like, listen to your own heart beating and add to it infinity. The heart of God beats, yearns for his world. So there's the first thing. We ask the question, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And now we can affirm, can't we, the importance of mission. But there's something else here. Secondly, here is the promise of mission. The promise. You see, what this says to us when we answer the question, who are you, Lord? This tells us that the mission is God's. You know, they talk about Missio Dei, the mission of God. Well, that's right, it is. You see, it's his. It's his. And you know, there's a sort of relief in that. We're all like Uzzah, aren't we? There in the Old Testament. We want to steady the ark of God. We're a little afraid for it these days, aren't we? A bit, you know, all this terrorism and attacks and this creeping secularism and our, as we know in our own hearts, you know, the things that are there, and we want to steady it. God wasn't too pleased with that. You remember the story? He is the Lord. It's his mission. I remember that was illustrated for me some years ago when I came to First Baptist. In the months before I arrived, there had been some difficulties in the congregation. A number of staff had resigned and left. And when I arrived, there were only two young ordinands in charge of the church with all its ministries and activity and responsibilities, Jeremy Bell and Myrna Sears. And I remember Jeremy telling me that the day after my induction to the church up in Burrard Street there, he was driving across to the North Shore to yet another pastoral situation, and he was rushing as he'd been for the last few months like crazy, and suddenly on halfway across Lionsgate Bridge, suddenly the penny dropped. Hey, I'm not finally in charge here anymore. Hey, there's this guy from Scotland or London, he's sitting down in that senior minister's study in Burrard Street, and it's not all on to me anymore. And he said, well, he felt such a relief, he almost stopped in the middle of the Lionsgate Bridge, got out and danced an Irish jig and got back in again. Just as well he didn't. But how's your dancing? It's his mission, not ours. And therefore there is a promise at the heart of mission that despite all that stands against it, it will prevail. Let me illustrate this way. I hope this is not thought to be frivolous. Let's suppose for a moment that every one of us here, we go home tonight to our, wherever we go to, and we're sitting in our hotel room or it's at home, and suddenly we have a dream, a vision. A future vision. We get a dream of something that is going to happen in the future, and suddenly we're seeing it. And in our dream, we see we're in an ice rink. It's June, early June 2007. We're in an ice rink. And we look around, and there are lots of people. Oh, there are thousands, and they're very excited. And we look onto the ice, and oh, it's a nice hockey match going on. Wow, well. And we look at one of the teams, and we see, my goodness, it's got the Canucks. The strips, the Canucks are on the ice. And then we sort of look around, and we realize, it's the Stanley Cup final. And it's the seventh game, and it's three games each, and we're into overtime. There's three all, you see? And here they are, and it's ticking down, and it's the last few seconds. There's only about 10 seconds to go, and Hendrick has the puck, and he's coming out of defense, and he draws the defenseman. It's across to Daniel. He puts it into the slot, and Marcus comes in. He shoots. He scores! We've won the Stanley. The Canucks have won the Stanley Cup. A miracle. Now let's suppose for a moment that you know you have that. Reality is being a bit twisted here, but anyway, let's suppose. Now you see how that affects you. You know they're going to win, so I mean, okay, they start to lose, all right. Okay, you know, got injuries, Roberto goes down. Oh, goodness, and we've lost our goalie. But it's okay. You see, we go right down the Northwest Division. We get to the last day of the regular season. We just managed to get enough goals to squeeze into the playoffs. And every playoff series we get behind and we're thrown out, we're finished. And yet we just somehow manage. And we get, well, no sweat. No sweat. That's okay, you see. Because we know that we are going to win. And it's exactly that in the kingdom of God. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. Listen, thus says the Lord, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Thus says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I saw the holy city coming down beautifully adorned as a bride for a husband. And I saw chapter 7 of Revelation, perhaps best of all in some ways, I saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every language and people and nation and tongue, standing before the Lamb. And they were singing and praising. Have you ever thought about it? John there is given this wonderful forevision of when the Lord has returned and the kingdom's in its fullness, and there's all the people of God from all the ages. Have you ever thought about it? You know, if John had a camera and could zoom all around that crowd, it would take him a long time. But eventually, you know what? He would see you. Ever thought about it? You see me? By grace, yes. You see, we've already been seen in heaven. It's as certain as that. So the promise at the heart of mission is his mission. And therefore, it will prevail. Third thing, must push on. Who are you, Lord? What else can we draw from it? We can draw this. The passion for mission. The passion. Who are you, Lord? I'm the Lord. I'm Jesus from Nazareth. I am God the Holy Spirit. Years ago in high school, I had a teacher in technical, and he used to say that whenever you're making something in the workroom, you ought to be ready at any moment to answer three questions about what you're making. He was an Englishman, so I'll try his accent. The first one was, what you making? You got to know what you're making. Secondly, what's it made of? So you got to know what it's made of. And then the third question, what's it for? We are rushing around making things in our churches and mission, and we're full of activity and rushing and corner. And suddenly in the middle of it, what's it for? I mean, what's it for? What's Missions Fest for? Why are we here? What's it all about? What's all this? What's it for? Well, I think Paul helps us to see that. In Acts 26, in that third account, he talks about how the Lord tells him, I have come to you and appeared to you that you might go to the Gentiles and to Jews and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. He's talking about a change at the human heart, a new ownership, a new beginning. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, he amplifies it very helpful, I think, when he talks about turning from idols to serve the living God. You see, really, in the end, what's it all about? It's about changing idolaters into true worshippers. And the idols don't have to be visible and tangible things as they were sometimes in Paul's generation and sometimes are still today. But the idols of the heart, all that detracts from the honor and the glory of this God in human life. Remember years ago I was climbing in the Scottish Highlands with my brother, and they're little pimples compared with the Rockies, but still, we think they're big in Britain. The Cairngorms, yeah, the biggest. And we came up to the head of a glen, and there in the heather we found little piles of stones lying. And we thought, well, what's all this here? And then we realized, oh, they must have been houses. This was a shepherding community there at the head of the glen. And then a little bit further over, here are piles of stones apart. And there's obviously another building, a rather more impressive building. What was? Oh, a church! They had raised a shrine, a place of worship at the head of the glen. We realized that we were looking at a ruined shrine. And everywhere in Vancouver and wherever we live, as we look out upon our world, we are looking at ruined shrines. People made by God, made for His glory, made for His worship, made for His honor. And in place of that worship, idolatry. They are polluted with idols. And the whole work of salvation, in a sense, is to change that and to make idolaters once again true worshippers of God. Remember, Jesus went into the temple at the beginning of His ministry in John chapter 2. And there in the holy shrine, the heart of Israel, He found all this worldly idolatrous practice. And what does He do? Here is the passion of the Lamb. He makes a cord of whip and He drives them out, you see. Get them hence. My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations, you see. He wanted to restore the worship of the living God. And the disciples remembered zeal for His house. Zeal for His name has consumed me. The passion at the heart of mission is in the end a passion for the glory of God. You see, in the end, witness is worship. And all our efforts in terms of amelioration of the human condition and all the dimensions of our holistic mission, all of that is simply a means of magnifying God. It's all about Him in the end and His worship. P.T. Forsyth put it well when he said, "The mainspring of mission is not pity, but faith. Not so much pity for perishing heathen as faith and zeal for the crown rights of Christ." And that picks up rather well with what Paul goes on to say in Thessalonians in the second chapter, where he says, when Jesus comes, you Thessalonians, this church, this group who have turned from idols to the living God, where the living God is now being worshipped in their lives and honor, you have become for us a crown for the day when Jesus comes, you see. And there, in a sense, is the supreme motive for all of this. His glory, that we might extend His praise. Remember the motto of the Moravians way back in the 18th century, to win for the Lamb the reward of His sufferings. You see, to have a crown from this generation and the next to set, as it were, on the head of Jesus when He comes. Don't you long for that? That's the passion at the heart of mission, a passion for God and His glory. And lastly, I finish. Who are you? We ask, who are you? And here, finally, is the privilege of mission. You see, Paul is given a ministry by this God. He is called to service. And that's a wonderful thing. You see, this God is so great that, in a sense, He doesn't need anything, as Paul was to tell the Athenians. I mean, God doesn't need us, really, in His mission, finally. And yet, wonderfully, among all the possibilities open to Him in His infinity, He creates, in a sense, a need. He establishes a partnership. He invites us to come alongside Him. He makes us His servants. And that, of course, is the most supreme privilege. You see, servant doesn't sound too positive, but the real issue is, who are we serving? This God, Yahweh, the Lord of all, Jesus of Nazareth, the blessed Holy Spirit, that is who we're serving. My, oh my. Remember Jesus? He or she who is greatest among you is the servant of all. It's Manson who says that this is the supreme greatness in the kingdom of God, and there is no other. You don't work up to from servant. Start as a servant, you get all these other promotions. No, you start at the top by being a servant of Jesus. "You've not made much out of all these years," said a Devon man in the southwest of England to his friend and companion who had spent his life sailing the seven seas with Sir Francis Drake. "You've not made much out of all these years." "No," said his friend, "I've not made much. It's true, I've been cold and hungry. I've been scared out of my wits. I've been shipwrecked many a time. But I have sailed with the greatest captain that ever sailed the seas. See? So for you and for me, whatever it may cost us, you see, in the end, what a privilege. His. Charles Simeon, the great Anglican leader, in the 18th century, wrote to his young friend John Venn on the occasion of Venn's ordination, and he said this: I congratulate you, he said, most sincerely, not on the permission to receive £40 or £50 a year, nor on the title of reverend, but on your accession to the most valuable, most honorable, most important, and most glorious office in the world, that of an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important, the most honorable, the most valuable, the most glorious office in all the world, a servant of God, this God. Oh, you can square your shoulders, thrust out your chest, stand up straight and go face the world. We are servants of God. What a privilege. Mary is our great model, isn't she? As the angel announces that she will bear the Christ child, I am the Lord's servant, she says. Be it to me according to your word. And in that surrender, of course, there's a great cost, as there is, and I can't do other than finish in this way, because someone would say to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. Because being a servant means you lose all rights, and you're in for anything. And maybe part of why Gracia is here at this Missions Fest is to remind us of that cost. Let me finish with this. This is a testimony from a young American girl called Karen Watson. She went as a nurse to Iraq in 2002. And in March 2004, she died as a martyr in the hands of an Islamist fanatic. Before she left her home in the States, she wrote a letter to her pastor, and on the envelope she put, to be opened only in the event of my death. And so as the news came back to the shattered family and congregation, the pastor tremblingly opened the letter, and this is what he read. Dear pastor, you should only be reading this in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected. I was called not to comfort nor success, but to obedience. I was called to serve him. His glory was my reward, and now his glory is my reward. Who are you? Who are you? I am the Lord. I am Jesus from Nazareth. I am God, the blessed Holy Spirit, one God. And so, the importance of all this, and so, the promise at the heart of all this, and so, the passion that drives all this, and so, the privilege for all of us who are called into this, called to serve. Let's pray. Lord, you are here. It's only because you're here that we're here. We sense your nearness now. we adore you as this God. Bless you that you have drawn back the veil. You've exposed your heart to us. You've shown us who you are, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the God of mission. And the God who in such love calls us all again now to be available as your servants. Lord, we are your servants. May it be to us as you say, for your glory. Amen.
Please stand.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, fled through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here with the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, his gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, and mercy forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, his grace at last is great on me. For I am here, and he is mine, offer the precious blood of
Just a couple things before you leave. There are seminars starting fairly shortly. Just to remind parents with children in the preschool children's program, you please collect your children at 4:30. And also, Bruce Milne will be signing books at 4 o'clock at Pilgrim Book and Bible in Hall B. So there's a book signing there. And please enjoy the afternoon. If you wish to speak to someone, you wish to talk to Bruce, please come forward. If God has touched your heart, please do that. And may God bless you. We'll see you later on. Thank you.
military operation ended their captivity, but Martin was shot and killed. Now Gracia tells her story as an author and speaker around the world. Os Guinness was born in China to a missionary family. Later, they were expelled after the Chinese Revolution. He was well-educated in England and a freelance reporter for the BBC. He traveled around the United States as a guest scholar. He continues to teach and speak all over the world. After his conversion, Bruce Milne volunteered in Nairobi, Kenya, and realized God had a call in his life. Bruce served as a church planter in Scotland before teaching at Spurgeon's College in London. In 1984, Bruce became the senior minister at First Baptist Church in Vancouver, BC. Bruce continues to write books and encourage other ministers around the world. Mark Ritchie is a passionate Scotsman for God, helping the church reach the lost in new and creative ways. Since 1996, Mark has been working with Youth Alive in the UK and has spoken to thousands of young people in soccer stadiums, at festivals, and at conferences. In 1990, while on a short-term missions trip in the recently fallen communist country of Albania, Grant Van Cleve found a life mission. Grant has continued to serve in Albania as a church planter, a teacher, and a director with YWAM. As the leader of the Albanian Encouragement Project, he has been involved in the highest levels of government and assisted the most unfortunate in Albania. Each of these have been called theologian, pastor, evangelist, pioneer, hostage. All of them were called to serve. Come and hear their stories at Missions Fest 2007. Missions Fest Vancouver invites you to experience a kaleidoscope of events for adults, youth, and children. Come and listen to the story of people like Gracia Burnham. For 17 years, Gracia and Martin Burnham served in the jungles of the Philippines. In 2001, they were kidnapped and held hostage for over a year. A military operation ended their captivity, but Martin was shot and killed. Now Gracia tells her story as an author and speaker